Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your presence with us, your ministry amongst us already. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, give us ears to hear you, hearts might be receptive to you, that we would be mindful to obey you. Have your way. Be with Pastor D and those with him, working with our children this morning, our young ones, we pray, Father, your anointing upon us all. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, before I get into the text, we need to back up just a little bit. Romans 1, 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Your turn. You're working on it, right?
We're working on it.
You're working on it. So for those of you who weren't here last week, the challenge is to memorize Romans 1, 16 to 17. And so it's two verses long, and want you to really work at over the next few weeks, committing it to memory. I want it to sink deep down into your heart as well as deep into your mind. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for who? For everyone who believes. The Jew first, then the Gentile. Paul has salvation history in mind there, that God called Abraham and worked through the Jews to bring salvation to all peoples. But again, I want to emphasize that, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. No exceptions. Secondly, Mark. The one that I quoted is probably a combination of NIV, NASB, ESV, and the Greek text.
That's my excuse. I had it down, but not in that version.
So there might be two or three things running together there, but it works. But I'll know if you got it right or not. Okay, so I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And last week we talked a little bit about the righteousness of God, and there are four aspects to it, or dimensions to it, that again, I want to make sure that this kind of settles deep within us. And so on the one hand, the righteousness of God is the ethical standard of God. It is the way God calls us to live, how God created us to live. If we think Old Testament, we see it in terms of the Ten Commandments and the covenant stipulations. If we think New Testament, we see it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so the Sermon on the Mount, the righteous ethical standard of God in terms of how to live. Second dimension to it, the righteousness of God is God's right doing. That God is going to do right by God's self and by God's promises to bring about salvation. And so the Old Testament is really kind of the story of God's righteousness, God's right doing in terms of keeping promises to Noah, keeping promises to Abraham, keeping promises to David. It's a long history of God keeping promises, doing right by God's commitments, by God's self, by God's promises. And so when you think righteousness of God, you're thinking God's right doing, and typically that involves saving. That's salvation. Third aspect of it, the righteousness of God is God's gift of right standing with God. And so, can't make myself righteous. The only way I can receive righteousness, or the only way I can be right with God, is if God gifts that to me. And so that's what's going on in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that through Christ and his shed blood, God is doing right and giving us the gift of right standing with God. And so depending upon context, sometimes righteousness of God refers to that gift that God gives us in terms of right standing with God. Okay, you with me so far? So God not counting our sins against us, but we're reconciled to God. Fourth aspect, the righteousness of God is God's gift of empowering us to right living. So we can't achieve the ethical standard on our own. But in God's righteousness and God's right doing, God doesn't just give us right standing. God actually gives us power that we might live right, that we might do right by God and do right by each other. And so this is one of the things that Paul especially emphasizes in his gospel. Jesus emphasized it in his own way in terms of the Sermon on the Mount when he challenged those who were listening to him to ask and to seek and to knock. That the Father desires to give good gifts to those who ask him. And in the context of the sermon, it's the gift of being able to live the sermon. Well, here Paul's using it throughout Romans with this kind of fourth dimension in terms of it's God's right doing in terms of giving us power to live rightly, to do right by God, to do right by each other. Okay, really quick, tell your neighbor those four dimensions of the righteousness of God. Really quick, we don't have much time. Okay, you got it? We got to move quick. Chop, chop, chop. So we got right stand the ethical righteousness. We have the right doing of God. We have right standing with God. We have empowerment to do right by God and by each other. And so in the gospel, this righteousness of God is revealed. And it says, and so this power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And we talked last week about salvation not simply being going to heaven, not simply being in right standing with God, not simply the hope of resurrection, although that is certainly a huge part of it. But we also talked about salvation in terms of the power to do right because sin wrecks our lives. And so if I'm just forgiven, but I'm not really empowered to live right, then I'm still spending the rest of my life basically wrecking myself and wrecking the people that I care about. And so it's very important for us to kind of latch on to Paul's understanding of salvation and what God is doing through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. He's actually empowering us not only to live with the hope of heaven and resurrection, and not only live with the assurance that God doesn't count our sins against us, but to actually live with the power to do right by God and do right by each other, so that we don't spend our whole lives simply wrecking ourselves and wrecking one another. We good? Now, you may or may not recall that Paul has not been to the church at Rome before. And he's writing this letter, perhaps in hopes of having them fund him in his ministry to Spain, the mission trip he wants to take to Spain. And so he is laying out his gospel for them so that they will know exactly who they are funding and what he will be preaching. Others would say that he's actually addressing some stuff going on within the church at Rome, maybe Jew-Gentile relationships, or maybe he's actually trying to help them become a more effective witness to the Gentiles in the city of Rome. That this church is probably a fairly Jewish church. Yes, it has a lot of Gentiles in it, but in terms of where the church started, people attending Pentecost in Jerusalem and bringing the gospel back to their synagogues and the church developing, this church, even with all of its Gentiles, likely had a very Jewish flavor to it. And the most of the Gentiles who were part of the church had already been hanging around the synagogue and learning about Israel's God and Israel's God's ways. And it would have been very easy for them all to think that, well, the way I became a Christian was I almost became Jewish first. And so kind of the pattern of becoming Christian is that you leave your Greco-Roman lifestyle and you start embracing a more Jewish lifestyle, and then finally you become a Christian. It would almost be like telling somebody or having somebody, well, the way I became a Christian is that I quit drinking and I quit going to parties and I started attending church and I started reading my Bible every day and I started to go to these things and these events and then I became a Christian. And that's kind of the way that everybody is supposed to become a Christian. You have these major behavioral changes first and then finally you become a believer. Okay, and what Paul is going to try to communicate with them and help them to understand as he makes his way through the letter is that while that may be how they became believers, that's not necessarily how everybody becomes a believer. And that you may be able to actually become a believer, a faithful follower of Jesus and experience salvation, and then your behavior starts to change. Are you tracking with me? So in other words, one of the things he wants to help them to realize, and I think it's good for us to think about, wants to help them to realize that Gentiles didn't have to become basically Jewish first as the method of becoming Christian. That they could go straight from being Gentile to becoming Christian, and then through the power of Christ, they would start to live rightly. Rather than kind of the other way, to where they begin to repent and change and change and change, and finally they realize, I need Jesus. Okay, so that's part of the gift that he's trying to help them to think about. Now, Romans, I'm sure you've noticed, is kind of a long letter. And some would even call it a long sermon. And what Paul is going to do is he has different themes he's going to work with across the pages. And the passage that I read this morning, it's only step one of about a 3-chapter argument. And so it's very important for us to kind of see the big argument that it's a part of before we start looking at the passage that I read. And the big argument that it's a part of is he's going to spend the first three chapters making the case that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now remember, the power of the gospel is for salvation for everyone who believes. So the first thing he's going to do in his argument about the gospel is he is going to argue, he's going to make the case that everyone has sinned, that everyone needs the gospel. So let me show you where he's going. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and I'll pick it up at verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So he's going to get to some good news, but the first big piece of his argument is that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And the good news is that for everyone who believes in Jesus, there's salvation. No exceptions. So let's begin to unpack. 118, kind of our heading for today. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Rachel's with us this weekend. She had some friends that are in town for a wedding that spent the night with us. One of them asked me this morning what I was preaching on. The wrath of God. I don't know that I've, maybe once or twice I've been able to answer that. You might think more, but since we did Ezekiel. But the wrath of God, not really something that gets preached a whole lot about. And we even struggle with defining what is the wrath of God. And so I want to spend a couple minutes just talking about this verse. The wrath of God is being revealed, and it's being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I know that when we hear wrath, the first thing we think of is maybe emotion or anger, and maybe destruction. And that's fair enough. Think about how you reacted or are reacting when you hear about the Michigan State doctor and all the sexual abuse of the Olympic athletes and countless other female athletes. What emotions did you feel?
Anger.
Because what he was doing was just so wrong, and taking advantage, and people made complaints and no one listened to the complaints, and just the abuse of power and just the outrage that you felt. How did you feel about the news story about the parents that had their kids locked up in their house and living in filth? Wrath. One of the best things I read in terms of the wrath of God, the word that captures my attention, is horrified. Just horrified at sin. And I think that that helps us begin to think about the wrath of God. It's not simply this anger that's out to get somebody and make somebody pay, but it's this horror over what's been done. And there are different issues that make the news, and some of us are more outraged at one thing compared to another thing. But this is God's outrage. God is horrified by sinful humanity, or by the sins that humanity commits. And so just think about, you know, what triggers in us whenever we have this kind of moral outrage and we're in shock and we're horrified by what we've seen or what we've heard. Heard one person not so long ago said that there have been nights where they just had to shut the news off, that they were so horrified by what they were hearing, what they were seeing. The wrath of God is being revealed against what? The ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. I think we have to be really careful here that we get the whole statement. That sometimes we simply want to say the wrath of God is being revealed against sinners. But that's not how Paul wrote it. What did he say? The wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness or godlessness and what? Wickedness that men are doing. Now, I know you've heard it somewhere along the line that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's kind of what we're seeing right here. That God is horrified about what is being done. That the wrath of God is directed against the sinning. Now, the problem is, our problem, God's problem in some level too, is that we're connected to our sins. And so when the wrath of God is poured out against the sinning, we start to feel that wrath. That we can't do very well at separating ourselves from what we do. But I do want you to see that the wrath of God is directed against the ungodliness. The wrath of God is directed against the wickedness of people, not simply against people. Now, I think that's significant to pick up on. And the wrath of God is directed against this wickedness. God is horrified by the wickedness and by the unbelief and the disregard of God. And part of what's going on is that this wickedness, why is there such wickedness? Well, at least at one level, what Paul is saying is because they suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, when we do wickedness, whatever that wickedness might be, when we do wickedness, what we end up doing is pushing ourselves deeper into the dark. That we can't do wicked without the wicked that we're doing changing us. And so when we do this, we are suppressing the truth by our very wicked practices, and that's just going to lead to an increase in our darkness, an increase in our lostness, an increase in the wickedness that we do, and it makes it all the more horrific to God. Now, one more piece to it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness. Being revealed. A lot of times in the church, when we think about the wrath of God, if we bother to think about it, it's usually judgment day. That we think, okay, there's going to be a day come, either when I die or when Christ returns, and that's going to be judgment day, and I'm going to have to give an account, and that's when the wrath of God is going to be poured out on sin, poured out on sinners, damnation. And so we think of this kind of final judgment day, God's wrath being poured out. But did you hear how Paul said it? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Not just it's going to be revealed, but it is being revealed. In other words, there's an already not yet to the wrath of God. Now, we've learned to think already, not yet, in terms of the kingdom of God. We talk about that all the time in terms of Advent season, that already God's kingdom is breaking in, already God's kingdom is present, and yet it's not yet here in its fullness, and we anticipate Resurrection Day. Already we have received the Holy Spirit, but not yet have we experienced resurrection. Already are we experiencing God's power in our lives unto salvation, and at the same time we know that there's a future that's coming when Christ returns, when everything is going to be made new. And so we know how to think already, not yet, in terms of the kingdom of God. Well, what Paul's calling us to is to think already, not yet, in terms of the wrath of God. That already, even today, in this age, God's wrath is being revealed against godlessness and against wickedness. And yes, a judgment day is coming, but it's almost like that judgment has broken into the present. I'll provide an example in a bit. Let's go a little bit further. So that's kind of the big heading of what this section is about, God's wrath kind of breaking in. So then he talks about kind of the situation, the plight of humanity. So look at verse 19, what this suppressing the truth looks like. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, plain to the human race, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I think the truth that Paul's talking about here in this context is the truth that God is our creator. That God is real, that God created us, that we owe our lives to God. And as we look deeper into what he's saying, is that they suppress the truth by their wickedness, that it should be evident to everyone that God is real. It should be evident to everyone that God created us, that God has made it known. And the way Paul sees it, and I think this is kind of worth drawing out, the way Paul sees it is that within creation, God has kind of built within it a testimony to who God is as the creator. We hear this in Psalm 19, where the psalmist says, "The heavens pour forth speech, glorifying, praising God." And it's not so much that we're over here and we can look at creation and we can kind of figure out on our own, oh, if all of this exists, there must be a God, as if we have the ability to figure it out ourselves. No, Paul is saying that God has actually implanted revelation within creation and given us the capacity to grasp it. And so when we suppress the truth, we are ignoring, we are intentionally turning a deaf ear to God's testimony through creation that God is and that we are God's creatures. And you can see that this begins this spiral. And one of the first things that he points out is that in suppressing this truth of God as our creator and God as the creator of this world, that we refuse to glorify God. That we refuse to give God the credit for our lives. That we refuse to give God the credit for this world. That we refuse to acknowledge that God really is God. And of course, if we're refusing to acknowledge that God is God, then who are we making God? We're kind of living over against as if we are God. The second aspect is not only this kind of refusal to acknowledge that God is God, But the refusal to give thanks to God. So I no longer credit God with my existence. I no longer credit God with this world. But even worse, I don't even say thanks to God for giving me life. I don't say thanks to God for the creation of the planet. I don't say thanks to God for waking me up this morning, for bringing the sun up, for this beautiful day that we have. See, when we suppress this truth that God really isn't, and we don't owe anything to God, and we don't give thanks to God, what that does is that pushes us deeper and deeper and deeper into this darkness. And we think we're wise, and we think we understand everything, and yet we're just going deeper and deeper into darkness. Not crediting the one who put us here, not giving thanks for the gifts and the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. And then do you see what happens? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth of God for what? For created things. Look with me at verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Look at verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul probably has some different Old Testament stories running around in his mind at this point. I'm sure he's thinking about Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent is talking to the woman and the man is right there next to her. And did God really say that you can't have any of this? You're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, that your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The truth that God was their creator. The truth that God is the one who created moral order within the universe. They exchanged that for the lie that they could be like God and they could create their own moral order. And so who did they end up listening to? Who did they end up believing? The serpent instead of the creator God. I'm guessing that he may have in mind stories about the Exodus and how God brought them up out of Egypt, and they're there at Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments of all things and instructions for how to build the tabernacle, and they're down below. They don't know what has happened to Moses, and so what do? They make a golden calf and think that through that golden calf they can control God. They exchange the truth and the glory of the immortal one for the glory of images, self-worship, instead of worshiping the creator, worshiping the creature. And they go deeper and deeper into darkness. Now you do know he's not talking about just one person, that he's talking about us, the human race. And so what happens? This language, it's kind of, in some sense, this is the only place where we find Paul really speaking this way. But we see this pattern in various places. But look with me at verse 24. Therefore, because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the creator, for created things, for idolatry, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Look at verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over. Look at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times, God gave them over. The second two, it's kind of emphatic that he gave them over. It's kind of like this. That because humanity was bent against God and set upon worshiping the creature and living in denial of the truth that God is the creator and that we owe our lives to God and we owe gratitude to God, then God handed us over to our own desires, our own sinful desires, our own depraved minds. And God let us run our course. It's almost like God is saying, okay, human race, if you really want to deny me, then here, pursue your desires. And the outcome is a depraved, corrupt, crooked world in which through pursuing our own desires, we defile our very selves as well as one another. The example that Paul uses first is sexual immorality, sexual impurity. And when he first begins to work with it, it's just kind of broad category, big umbrella, sexual impurity. That if you're so bent on worshiping the creature instead of the creator, if you're living in denial of the truth that you owe me your very life, and you want to pursue these desires as if you can create a different moral order than I created, go for it. Hands them over to their desires. And they end up defiling themselves as well as each other. In Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he talks about, his first letter to the church at Corinth, he talks about how when we sin sexually, we sin against our own bodies. That because sexual sin involves our bodies, there's no way that we can create any kind of distance between what we do and who we are. And so we end up defiling ourselves. It's not simply a matter of we become guilty of something, but we actually do something to ourselves. We defile ourselves. We deprave ourselves, take ourselves deeper into darkness. And that's what he's saying here, that God gave them up to their own desires, and as they engaged in impure sex, then they basically just pushed themselves deeper and deeper into darkness, defiling, all along thinking that we can create a new morality, a new sexual morality. And instead it's just darker and darker. Then he goes on to the specific example of homosexuality. And this doesn't get talked a whole lot about in churches because it can be so divisive. But I want us to look at what Paul's doing here and kind of his approach. In the Greco-Roman world, especially in urban context, whether we're in Corinth, whether we're in Rome, homosexuality was pretty acceptable. And it happened in various forms. There might be male prostitution. There might be the type of thing where you have an older gentleman and a younger boy. Or it might be just any type of kind of quote-unquote same-sex relationship. And it was pretty acceptable and it was pretty common. And it was even, in some cases, it was kind of highly looked upon, highly esteemed. Kind of the, you know, the life. But for Jews and Christians, that was never the case. And so as Paul writes to the church at Rome, and Rome was a place where same-sex sex was very acceptable, desirable, held highly, for him, And the Christians in Rome and the Jewish people, to the Jewish population, it was kind of like exhibit A of how far we've fallen from God's design. That's why I had us read Matthew 19. That's why I had us read Genesis 2. Because there we see God's design in terms of creating us male and female. And so we have the account of Genesis 1:26, where God creates us male and female in God's image. We have Genesis chapter 2, where it wasn't good for the man to be alone. And so God put him into a deep sleep and pulled a rib and created a woman and presented the woman to the man. This was God's design for marriage. This was God's design for the sexual relationship. One man and one woman. When Jesus was questioned about divorce, where did he go to answer the question? He went to Genesis 1 and 2, where we have God's design for marriage. And Jesus says that what God joined together, let no one separate. And they asked him, well, why did Moses say divorce was permissible? Well, Jesus' response was, it was never God's intention. Divorce doesn't fulfill marriage. But because hearts are hard, then Moses permitted divorce. Because sometimes we could get ourselves into such a situation where there's such deep betrayal of trust and such oppression that the only way to go forward is to separate. But that's not God's design. And so when Jesus is questioned about divorce, and by the way, he was never questioned about homosexuality because in the Jewish context, that wasn't an issue. But when he's questioned about marriage, where does he go? He goes back to Genesis 2 and also 1. See, these are what we might call controlling narratives, normative narratives. These are the narratives where we see God's design. And everything else is kind of measured against those narratives. Sometimes a narrator might be explicit, saying, hey, this is wrong. Solomon, his wives led him astray. Other times, the narrator might not say a thing about it, but we know Genesis 1 and 2, we know God's design, and now we understand why Jacob's life was such a mess, because he had four wives. And that wasn't God's design, and there was bitterness and jealousy and envy and all kinds of strife and hurt. Paul is doing the same thing that Jesus did. But his context is a context of where homosexuality is practiced and glorified. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, this is evidence of how far we have fallen because it goes completely against God's design. Paul's not talking about the various desires that any one person might have. He's not talking about whether you're nurtured into it, whether it's nature, whether it's nurture. He's not trying to figure that out. He's just saying that this is far, far, far from God's design. And it's evidence of how far the human race has slipped into darkness because we refuse to acknowledge God and because we refuse to give thanks to God. And God has handed us over to our own idolatrous ways. And idolatry always ends up in immorality. You know, I wonder, I don't know this, but I just wonder, if Paul was writing to the people in Lansing, Michigan, he might have a different example as number one on his chart. A doctor's abuse of power might be the thing that he points to as how far we have fallen. If he lived in Hollywood or was writing to the church at Hollywood or NBC, he might have a different example to where he's thinking about Matt Lowry, to where he's thinking about some of the movie makers, to where he has a whole different kind of example in front of him that people would know well in terms of how far we've fallen. But he's writing to the church at Rome, and so homosexuality, same-sex sex, is what he focuses on first. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all, everyone who believes. So he's just using this because of the context as an example of how far the human race has missed the mark in terms of God's design. And then when we think we can reorder things, God says, go for it. I hand you over to it. And it ends up being a path of self-destruction. And sometimes we don't even know it. Then he backs up to make sure that the church understands this isn't the only thing he's talking about. And look what he goes on to say at verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Interesting how that's right in there. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Again, what we're seeing is his argument that all have sinned and fall far, far, far short of God's design for our lives. He's trying to confront us with the truth of our fallenness. And hopefully that in being confronted with the truth of our fallenness, that we'll start to cry out to Jesus. And he says, we're so far fallen that even though we know that the wages of sin is death, we've been so deceived and so rebellious that not only are we on this death path, but when others are on the same path, we applaud. We grant them approval. Instead of saying, don't you know that the path I'm on is destroy you, will destroy you, don't follow me. Instead, we approve of this death march. Hands us over. You know, in the Old Testament, Jonah was handed over. God had a purpose for Jonah, place he wanted to send Jonah. Jonah knew it, and Jonah went the opposite way. He refused to acknowledge God, refused to give God thanks. He was bent on going away from God. And so what did God do? He handed him over to his ways. And he let Jonah go. And of course, you know the story. He let Jonah go, but there was the storm and all of that. And finally, Jonah cries out to God, and there's a fish to save him. And Jonah has a second chance. But he was handed over until his ways took him to such a deep place of darkness that he finally cried out to God. This week, I've alluded to it already, but this week, Brother Phil, you know his testimony. He was in court seeking a certificate of rehabilitation. And the judge said to Phil that, you know, the DA up in San Mateo is against this. Phil said, I know. And the judge said, but he didn't really substantiate his argument very well. And you have some letters here that really speak well on your behalf. And he's reading through Phil's testimony, and he recognizes that Phil's life has been changed. And he says, so I'm not going to listen to the DEA up in San Mateo. He didn't substantiate his argument. I'm going to go with what's in front of me. It's substantiated. Congratulations.
Amen.
And then, this is the thing. Then the judge read a statement that Phil had made. And so he's quoting Phil. I was enslaved to my addictions. And the judge stopped and put the paper down and he looked at Phil. He said, what changed? What changed? And Phil shared his testimony with the judge there in court and talked about how Phil recognized, how he recognized that he was on a path of destruction and that there was no hope for him. He was handed over to his own ways, and it took him to prison. It took him into the deep, deep darkness. Mm-hmm. And then he said, I cried out to Jesus.
Amen.
And when he cried out to Jesus, everything began to change for Phil. He was changed. There was a new power in his life to begin to live with purpose, to glorify God, to give thanks to God, power to do rightly. Major, major change. I don't know if Phil would have got to that place if God never handed him over to his own ways. And it's made me kind of rethink the wrath of God in terms of handing us over to our own ways. That in some sense, maybe the only time we'll ever cry out to Jesus is if God actually, I know it's got to be painful for God, but hands us over to our own ways so that we run our course, finally go bankrupt, finally recognize how deep the darkness is, and we cry out to Jesus. I think that's Paul's argument in these first three chapters. Don't get hung up because he uses one sin as kind of a chief example because of where he's at or where he's writing to. And that one sin is what, in that context, demonstrates how far they are from God's design. Hear the bigger argument that when we don't acknowledge God, when we don't give God credit, when we can't even say thank you, God, we're lost. And God will hand us over to our own desires over and over and over again till finally we run ourselves into the place where we have to cry out to Jesus. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith, from God's faithfulness to our trusting in his faithfulness, to our committing to him, and that we will live by faith. So this morning, want us to close with just the opportunity, as you come to receive communion, to cry out to Jesus, recognizing that if we are left to ourselves, man, darkness, defiling ourselves. But hopefully, we'll cry out afresh. And we'll recognize that there's salvation for each and every one of us. And maybe this morning, too, maybe you have a friend, neighbor, coworker, family member. Their testimony would be Phil's testimony in his letter. I am enslaved, I am trapped in my addictions. Maybe they're not where they can actually admit it yet. Maybe they're not even seeing that what they're entrapped in is sin. But I would encourage you to come and receive communion on their behalf. That this gospel is big enough that they can be saved too. Amen. Lord, bring them to the place of crying out to you. And this morning, I cry out on their behalf. Praise the Lord. God hands us over, but is not to get even with us, is not to somehow get back at us, but is so that we'll run that course to where finally we realize, man, I'm hopeless. Jesus, have mercy. And the gospel, power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So I invite you to stand. And Ian, would you come and lead us in Never Let's Go? And as Ian and Vaughn and Danny come, as they sing, I invite you to come forward to receive communion and then to return to your seats, and we will take communion together.